For Elijah and Ahab, this was high noon. Confrontation at Mount Carmel was about God or Baal. It was what all of Elijah's ministry had been geared to, and he spelled out clearly what it involved. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. From any viewpoint, this confrontation was no contest. The venue, Mount Carmel, Baal's mountain, home advantage for the prophets of Baal. And it was where God's altar had already been destroyed. Team numbers, 450 of Baal's prophets with 400 cheerleaders, the prophets of Asherah, to one sole prophet of Yahweh. And in response to Elijah's challenge, the people said nothing. The hush of the crowd, the audible silence, seemed to indicate that they were ready to go for Baal, and not without reason. To follow Baal had royal approval. You were in with the smart set and had prospects. It wasn't some new, strange new notion. Since all the neighbouring countries in Canaan claimed allegiance to some form of Baal worship, and Israel had always been tempted to take it on board. It was relevant to their lifestyle and needs. Baal controlled the weather, they thought, with precious rain and fearful storms of lightning and thunder. And so you sought his favour to guarantee the fertility of your crops and animals. And the added bonus was the sensuality in the practice of the worship and freedom from all guilt. Ahab's father Omri had made Israel prosper as never before. And so who would dare argue against prosperity and a stable economy? Access to power, comfort, prosperity and pleasure made Baal attractive enough for the people to put up with the excesses of Jezebel imposing her clergy, purging Israel of their prophets, the prophets of God, and destroying the remnants of the old religion as they abandoned the God of Israel in open apostasy. At least that was the case until Elijah had suddenly come on the scene proclaiming God's judgment. No dew or rain till I say so. A direct challenge to Baal. And so it was for 3 years, drought and famine. Why else would King Ahab, Jezebel's 850 missionaries, and the people ever have come at Elijah's bidding to Carmel, to Baal's mountain? They came only because they were suffering and desperate for rain. How could Elijah, with the odds so firmly stacked against him, hope to challenge and be confident that God would be seen to triumph in this confrontation with Baal? We've noted in what preceded that Elijah stood in the presence of God. He knew God's word, the judgment of God and his people to withhold rain if they turned to other gods, his promise to bless them if they trusted him. He also received that specific word from God for King Ahab, "There will be neither dew nor rain till he said so." Then, as Elijah had obeyed God's word, he'd known God's faithful and miraculous provision for his need. And now, with this fresh word from the Lord, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land," which was again in line with what God's word promised. So Elijah was confident God would act and give rain to expose the impotence of Baal, even on Mount Carmel, the place of Baal's presence and of Israel's defeat, the defeat of Israel's God. But what has this ancient story to do with us in Scotland in 2011? No need for me as a minister of the National Church to spell out our apostasy in face of all the evidences of God's grace through the favours that He showered on our land. And look at the issues being introduced by our Parliament in defiance of our Christian heritage and directly challenging God and His Word, denying creation, redefining marriage, calling evil good, accepting or at least tolerating what God rejects, legitimizing and even commending what God condemns. And so Baalism flourishes in Scotland, offering power, comfort, prosperity and pleasure. That seems to be the case, but in these days, when even our evangelical churches are in decline, there are still signs of God stirring in judgment. Look at the failure of banks, especially in Scotland, and now, of course, with nations going bankrupt. Think of the setbacks with severe weather, unpresented hazards like ash clouds, unlooked for wars, unpredictable threats of terror and violence, and above all, unthinkable abuses and acceptance of immoral behaviour, creating waves of uncertainty and insecurity. Where does all this come from? Well, read Romans 1 from verse 18. To find a description of all of these things which result from the repeated statement that God gave them over to their sinful desires. His judgment. He gave them over. It's simply the judgment He promises in His Word, which is His church's duty to explain and proclaim. But does it? Don't think so, since we fail to stand in the presence of the Lord. And therefore we don't have the guts to confront evil and to show and explain the word of the Lord. Should we really have to leave it to the Roman Catholic Church to speak out on these issues in God's name? Well, on to the confrontation that God had planned, and which was made possible by His, remember the story of Obadiah, His faithful, fearful, fruitful and forgotten servant Obadiah, and made possible by Elijah's courage and obedience. Of course Elijah was seen by Ahab as the troubler of Israel. Obedience to God will always trouble worldly lifestyles. So Elijah was quick to expose the real cause of the disaster. "I've not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied. "But you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." And such was the effect of God's judgment that Ahab, these 3 years of famine, that the Ahab with all his power and prosperity, he could only acquiesce to Elijah's demands. "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel. Bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Note whom Elijah addressed, the people and their king. He drew a distinct line between them and Jezebel's prophets. The issue was crystal clear. God or Baal? Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow him. People say nothing. So this prayer contest was set up to demonstrate who really is God, Baal or the God of Israel, Yahweh. And that's a theoretic question. It's not a philosophic debate. It's not a faith quest to discern which church or which shrine or church you might attend the next Sabbath. No, if the Lord is God, follow him. If he's God, then there were huge implications, life commitments. If their eternal destinies would be decided. Israel's identity and their part in God's purposes were at stake. The God who answers by with fire. Well, this would give irrefutable evidence of the reality of his presence and power. So the people agreed. As we've seen, everything was stacked in favor of Baal's prophets. And Elijah now even conceded, yes, they choose the bull, they have the first go, the best part of the day. And so they set about the religious task to entice Baal to answer. Since Jezebel had sought to eliminate all trace of Yahweh, then these prophets now demonstrate, they've got to demonstrate all that they had claimed about Baal. And so they did it with real religious fervor, as you read from verse 26. Shouting, dancing, cutting themselves. Alec Motier explains their practices as imitative or sympathetic magic. They tried to get Baal's attention by crying louder and louder, by dancing to get him into the action, by cutting themselves to induce him to pour fire like their blood was pouring out of their bodies. But it was all for nothing. Just as all the sexual activity in their worship rites could never guarantee fertility in their crops and animals, nor could it produce the rain that was the prime source of Baal's powers. By noon, verse 27, Elijah could mock them, shout louder. Approaching the time of the evening sacrifice to Yahweh, verse 29, they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. All of their efforts resulted in total failure. So it was now Elijah's turn. Verse 30. First, he repairs God's altar which they had destroyed. The 12 stones represented their true identity. The 12 tribes of Israel, all God's people. The people God had chosen. And then to refute their futile religious practices, of the practices of Baal's prophets, and demonstrate his confidence in God's power. He didn't imitate what he wanted God to do. He did the opposite. He dug the trench. And he got them to soak the sacrifice on the altar again and again. But finally, Elijah prayed that simple prayer based on God's word. That he's the Lord God of Israel. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. That Elijah himself was simply acting with God's authority. That God would answer this prayer to show that he's God. And that as he did this, he would also be at work turning their hearts back to himself. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." So what? God wins the contest. Now they know God is God. Elijah is confirmed as his prophet. Baal worship is seen to be useless. Their God answers prayer. But no, it's not just that. If the Lord is God, follow him. Decide. Don't waver between two opinions. Keeping your options open. Follow him. He must be followed, honored, obeyed. They were still, you see, living under his judgment. There still was no rain. But they had been shown the way to engage with God and their need to be committed to him. What does it mean for us? So what? Well, we know that we're here worshipping Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that this is his word of truth. We know that nothing's too hard for the Lord, that he answers prayer. But are we aware that he is turning our hearts back to himself? Does he answer us with fire, consuming and accepting our offering, as he did with Abraham and Moses and Gideon and Manoah and David and Solomon? Didn't John the Baptist, the New Testament Elijah, promise that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire? That's what happened at Pentecost. We should be in no doubt that these are the days of Elijah. His confidence in God's word led him, firstly, to repair the altar. And so for us, judgment, Peter says, must begin with the family of God. He deals with us as we heed his word, as we pay diligent attention to the means of grace that he has given. Regular worship, taking serious his word and prayer and communion at the Lord's table and fellowship. In this way, we pour these buckets of water on any notion that it's our gifts or works or innovations that will gain his favor or induce him to work. It can only be his grace that's at work in us. And then, having done all these things at his command, in utter dependence on him, we cry, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." And God did. He answered with fire. He assured, gave this assurance of his acceptance and forgiveness and his grace and power. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God." And this is surely what we long to see. God at work in response to the heart cry of his faithful servants. Just as he has done in the past with this fellowship, for this town, yes, and for his glory. And what an incentive it is to faithful, fearful, forgotten Obadiahs and to obedient, courageous Elijahs amongst us to keep on standing in the presence of the Lord, both personally and together, that with the utter dependence on the means of grace that he has given us. And what a challenge this is to those of us who have slackened in our commitment to recognize afresh that the Lord is God and that he is at work even in these days of apostasy. And he wants to use us to turn the hearts of many back to him. But then we can't ignore what happened next, verse 40. Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. For this, in our day, in this kind of action, these are not the days of Elijah. But this was the appropriate response at that time. Not an act of personal revenge, but the judgment of God commanded in Deuteronomy 13. For any who might woo his people to serve other gods, Israel was his chosen instrument to bring eternal salvation to the world. These 450 missionaries of Baal and the 400 more, they were there specifically to destroy the purposes of God through his people. They were hell-bent on bringing about the apostasy of the people of God. Listen to what Dale Ralph Davis says, and I've got an extended quote here. Christians too often look at verse 40, read it, and go into moral hysterics. We simply don't get it. The problem's not with Elijah or the Old Testament, but with us. The way we react, we do, because apostasy is not that big a deal. We simply don't understand Yahweh's violence against rebellion in his people. He uses surgery, not breath mints, on cancer. The problem is not God's lack of refinement, but our lack of sanctification. If our thinking were holy, we would understand such texts. The nasty episode at the Kishon testifies that we have little horror of sin and calls evangelical Christians in particular to repentance. The real God stood up that day on Mount Carmel, but the real God has also come down to us in Jesus Christ. The evidence of God's judgment on our land stares us in the face as we think of how Scotland was once respected in the world. Yes, once, but compared to the sad joke that we've become. Look at Princes Street. Attend Hampden Park. Note the statistics for health, self-harm, education, or the sordid flagship of our cultural window in the world with the Edinburgh Fringe Festival, or as the gay Edinburgh is the gay capital of Europe. So what are we meant to do? See what Elijah did. The present judgment had not yet been lifted. The drought and the famine persisted. God had exposed Baal's impotence and irrelevance and had promised rain, but nothing was to be presumed. Confidently, Elijah, verse 41, predicted to Ahab that God would fulfill his word as he commanded. And the king went to eat and to wait and see, commanded by Elijah. But Elijah himself with his servant returned again to Mount Carmel to continue doing business with God. And with his head between his knees, he acknowledged his utter dependence on God and trust in him to do what he'd promised. And it did happen in God's time. Rain came in God's time. Seven times Elijah waited and prayed. And prayed and waited. He sent his servant to look towards the sea. And only on the seventh occasion was he able to report, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." God will do all that he has promised. The judgment of the drought fulfilled its purpose. God had demonstrated his power, destroyed those who were seeking to derail his cause. He had reaffirmed the truth of his word and the integrity of his servant. But there's even more to it. This judgment through the gospel, it was through this judgment that the gospel was preached to that generation of his people, in this time of apostasy. With his altar repaired, his appointed sacrifice offered, all other trust renounced, and the appeal for mercy heard, God answered with fire, consuming all as the sign of his complete acceptance. And so the call to repent and believe was made to all who were present. And he, God, would effect his saving work to turn the hearts of many back to himself as the Lord, as their Lord and their God. And this offer of mercy was extended even beyond our comprehension, as we see in verses 44 and 45. It extended even to him who had done more to provoke the Lord to anger than any that were before him. Elijah's servant went to warn Ahab of the coming rain, just as Elijah had promised, with the consequent end of God's judgment. And this was further evidence to Ahab that the Lord, the God of Israel, is God. But even after that, in that 17-mile journey home to Jezreel, Ahab's chariot was preceded by God's servant Elijah, miraculously empowered by God, running ahead. Would he, Ahab, accept God's mercy, allowing his heart to be turned? After all that he had witnessed that day, would he now decide to follow the Lord as his God and acknowledge Elijah as as God's servant? Would he now face up to Jezebel and insist that Israel turn back to God, that the altar and temple to Baal and the shrines of Asherah, they would have to go? Well, this is answered in chapter 19, which is tonight's study. But we're left with this amazing picture of a God who delights in mercy and continues to use his servants in costly yet marvelous ways to call people to himself, even in times of apostasy, call them to repent and believe the gospel of that Saviour whom he sent not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. May we therefore be encouraged, especially in these days of darkness and unbelief and of the apparent impotence of the church. May we be aware of God's presence and power working out his purposes in the judgments that he has warned of in his word, so that we take sin seriously. May we therefore be urgent, not halting between two opinions, urgent in following him as he directs in his word, so that all may see that Jesus is Lord, the Saviour they need, and he's still offering mercy to all who will but heed his call.